There's a legend that tells of a man called Hatto the Second. It's a funny name, but he was a pretty horrible bloke. Hatto was the Archbishop of Mainz, and he lived in the 10th century, and the legend has it that this evil and cruel ruler, he oppressed the poor that were under his care. And he stockpiled all the grain in the area, and when the starving came and begged him for food, he got them to wait in an empty barn. And then this evil ruler closed the barn doors and set it on light and burned the poor to death. As he was listening to their cries, he commented, "Hear the mice squeak." Probably a fairly poor choice of words, because as the legend goes on, he heads back into his castle, locks the doors, and a plague of mice attack him. And these mice chew through the castle doors and they chew through the bishop. They eat him alive. Justice. He gets what he deserves. His crimes were put to verse, and talking about the mice, the poet writes, "They whetted the teeth against the stones, and they picked the bishop's bones. They gnawed the flesh from every limb, for they were sent to punish him." Now that's a legend. But it's a legend that is born out of our deep-seated desire for justice. Perpetrators of evil crimes deserve to be punished. Of all the things that are wrong with our world, injustice is the top of the list. Injustice hits us very early, as Weber pointed out with his children, life's not fair, and it hurts us all the way to the grave. For instance, two babies can be born at the same time, one in a palace and the other in a gutter. Where's the justice in that? Or, if you're into driving, we hear them around Alcester. Hoons are roaring around the streets at night time, having races and burnouts and so forth, and it's the good and upright and sensible drivers that get the speeding tickets. That's not justice. How do we cope with it? So, see, injustice is everywhere. How do we cope with it? I don't think we actually cope with injustice very well. We spend our time thinking of ways to deal with it. So we come up with sayings like, "What goes around comes around." But we know that it doesn't often come around. We know that people get away scot-free with all sorts of evil things. And then there's philosophical ways of dealing with it. The whole idea of karma is a philosophical way of dealing with injustice. A person lives his life, an evil life, but he has a good and happy life, and then he dies. And we go, "That's not fair, but karma is good, isn't it, at this point? He'll come back as a cockroach and someone will squash him." Justice. We want justice, but our sense of justice is so often distorted, isn't it? We're vindictive. We're arbitrary. Today we're looking at the justice of God, and the justice of God is holy and right. It is a sober topic. We're in Revelation 15 and 16, the chapters that Stephen read for us just before. It teaches us about God's justice. God's justice is about putting things right. It's about overthrowing what is wrong with our world and setting up what is right, the way it should be. Justice, have a look at it with me. Revelation 15, verse 1. John sees a vision in heaven, another great and marvelous sign. We saw that in chapter 12. Here's another one. Seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them the wrath of God is completed. Now, this is a vision. God's truth coming to us in intense word pictures. People make a mess of God's word in general, and Revelation in particular, when they turn its literary devices into chronological historical expectations. We're not to do that. We don't do that with other literature. You do not read the phone book as if it is a novel. You do not read a novel as if it is a historical or as if it is a scientific journal. God is not a boring God. We need to learn to appreciate that his unchanging truth comes in many different packages. Appreciate what he has given to us. Revelation is truth packaged in graphic word pictures. Really, really great when you get the feel of it. John sees these seven terrifying, majestic angels. They come from the temple of God, verse 6. That is, they come from God's place. They come from where God is. They're holding golden bowls filled with the wrath of God. This is pretty scary stuff. God's wrath comes in the form of seven last plagues, and we're told why they're last. Because with them, God's wrath will be completed. So here we have another cycle of seven. We've seen several of them, haven't we? In Revelation, we've had the cycle of the seven churches, then the seven seals, then the seven trumpets, and now we have the last cycle of seven, the seven bowls of wrath. And chapter 16 shows us that the angels pour these bowls of wrath out on the earth. And when they do so, terrible things happen. But please, do not spend your life with an eye on the sky expecting to see an angel with a bowl of gloop that's going to be poured out on the earth. I mean, who would go swimming in the ocean if they knew it was going to be turned into congealed blood while they're in there? Don't think like that. Don't keep an eye on the sky looking for an angel with a bowl of gloop as you ride to work. Keep your eye out for magpies, because they'll swoop. This is God's truth through images, frightening images, terrifying images, because here we see the Lord God Almighty, the King of the ages, the one who is all glorious, the one who is all holy, who alone is righteous, and he is furious. Okay? That's a pretty big concern, isn't it? He made us, and he's mad with us. That's not good. Why is God angry? Really good question to ask, isn't it? He is angry because his name has been tarnished. It's actually a case of defamation. His name has been dragged through the mud. Some of you might remember the Blue Angel defamation case. No, probably not. Or maybe some of you. It happened in the 80s. Leo Schofield was one of these food critics, and he had a meal of lobster and garlic prawns at the Blue Angel restaurant in Sydney. The week after Schofield had this lovely meal, he wrote his review of the restaurant, and it's up there on the screen. This is what came out in the Sydney Morning Herald. He wrote, "There was a 45-minute wait for the grilled lobster. Even Godzilla boiled for 45 minutes would be appallingly overcooked." What was that, which was what our grilled lobster was, most certainly was. Cooked until every drop of juice and joy in the thing had been successfully eliminated, leaving a charred husk of a shell containing meat that might have been an albino walrus. You can't say that kind of thing, can you? That is defamation. Particularly it is defamation if you've eaten all the evidence, as Schofield did. And of course, the restaurant owner was justifiably angry. His restaurant's name had been dragged through the mud by a person who had actually enjoyed his meal, who had actually left a tip and his business card. So the owner was rightly furious, and there would be no eating at the Blue Angel restaurant for Schofield until he had made a public apology in the form of a massive handout, which is what happened. Well, that's why God is angry too. He's angry because his name, his glory, it has been dragged through the mud. And we see this in chapter 15, verses 2 and following. Heaven gets the praise of God right. If you have a look at those who are praising God in that early part of chapter 15, heaven is praising God because he is almighty, because he is the King of the ages, because his name is glorious. Heaven gets the praise of God right, his name right. Earth doesn't. It happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve trusted a snake rather than God, and it has been happening ever since. We get God wrong. God's goodness is doubted. God's ability to provide, to please, to protect, to satisfy, it has been called into question. God's right to be the only one who is worthy of worship, the only one to whom all glory belongs, that has been rejected. And that is why God is angry. And that is why verse 8 tells us that no one will ever enter his temple, that is, no one will be in his presence from earth until the seven angels have poured out his wrath and it is done. No one gets in until God sets the record straight. God's wrath will restore his glory and it will redeem his name. In Psalm 46:10, we're told that, aren't we? God says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." seven bowls of God's wrath. It's a pretty terrifying image, isn't it? How inconvenient. An angry God, a judging God. We don't want that. We want a God who affirms us in our sin. Funny Facebook post had it like this. People read their Bibles like this. Judge not. And they think that's what the Bible teaches. It isn't. That's not the living God. He is suing us for defamation of his holy name. And we're guilty. We doubt his goodness. We mistrust his ability to provide and protect. We look for meaning and significance in things that are not God. We're guilty. And God holds us accountable. Schofield had to fork up $150,000 to appease Blue Angel restaurant owner. Who can survive these seven angels that God sends out to pour his wrath on a rebellious world? Who can survive? It's not looking good, is it? When we have a look at the bowls of wrath, what do we see? It contains all sorts of terrible things. Turn with me to chapter 16. Have a look at what you see there. God's bowls of wrath cause plague after plague after plague. Verse 2, ugly and painful sores break out on the people. Verse 4 and 5, we see that God's wrath causes the sea and the rivers to be turned to blood. Verse 10, God's wrath brings a plague of darkness. Verse 13, there is demonic frogs that appear. Verse 21, there is a massive hailstone that hits, hailstorm. Think about that, and it takes you somewhere, doesn't it? You know your Bibles? It's a bit familiar. Takes us back to Exodus, doesn't it? Blind Freddy can see where this chapter is taking us. It's not taking us into the distant future, it's taking us into the distant past. It's taking up and picking up the plagues of Egypt. This is Exodus' story repackaged in Revelation. And we should have already picked that up anyway from chapter 15, actually. If you have a look at the opening of chapter 15, we're told the story of a people who are standing beside the sea and they are singing the song of Moses. The sea. This is the people singing the liberation song of Moses. It's Exodus again, it's repackaged. And you remember Exodus' story? If you know your Bibles, if you've been to Sunday school, you'll know the story. In Egypt, there is a Pharaoh, and he is a Pharaoh who denies both the existence and his need for God. And what God does is he rocks this little self-made universe that Pharaoh has, literally. With devastating plague after plague after plague, Pharaoh's little Egypt falls to part. He worships the sun and God blots it out. He depends on the Nile River and God turns it into blood. He trusts his fancy little ecosystem of Egypt and God smashes it with hailstones. His little self-made world is ripped apart by the living God. God is bringing this God-denying Pharaoh to his knees to get him to confess that his every heartbeat, his every breath is dependent on the living God that he rejects. But do you get the point? Laura, my daughter, she loves me to play a game with her. It's a guessing game. I draw with one of my fingers on her back and I say, snakey, snakey, on your back, draw two eyes and paint in black. And then I hold up my 10 fingers and say, which finger do I use? And she keeps guessing until she gets the right one. God's doing that with us. God's doing that with Pharaoh. Pharaoh, Pharaoh, little brat, who is God? Answer that. And then Pharaoh says, the sun is. So God blots it out. Wrong answer. Pharaoh says, the almighty economy is, and God takes it out with hailstones. Pharaoh says, I'm God, and God hits him with boils. Who's God? Who sustains us? Who can satisfy us forever? Sorry, Pharaoh, I didn't quite hear. What was that? You are God. The correct answer is you are. You alone are righteous, holy. You alone are the Almighty, the King of the ages. To you be all glory, honour, power and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That is what Pharaoh should have said, hey. That's what all of us should actually say. God alone is holy. God alone is worthy of worship. Because that's true. So what are we seeing here? It's this. God actually, his wrath unravels creation. His wrath undoes the created order. And do you know why that is? Why does God unravel creation? The answer comes in Revelation 1:25. It's because we worship the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Earth gets it wrong. Heaven gets it right. And God's wrath is going to correct it on earth. So when God unravels our little fake worlds, when God actually bursts our shiny bubbles, when he removes our false gods, the things that we trust in when we shouldn't, the things that we think will bring us ultimate significance when they won't, the right response is that we turn to God and we confess that we're wrong and that he alone can bring us ultimate satisfaction. We apologize for getting it wrong and we confess to him. That's what we should do, but tragically so many do not do that, do they? They're as hard-hearted as Pharaoh. See verse 9 of chapter 16, they curse the name of God. God sends the plagues, they curse the name of God who had control over the plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. Same thing in verse 11, men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. What hard-heartedness. They would rather gnaw their tongues off than confess and admit they were wrong. I mean, we laugh, don't we, at men who can't, are too proud to ask for directions. But this is beyond a joke, isn't it? Verse 21, they curse God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. God is the author of life. God's name has been defamed. God's wrath will set the record straight. Hard-hearted people will get what they deserve. If you reject the God of life, God will remove your life. It's all over Red Rover. There is no living happily ever after apart from the author of life. If you think you can defy God, it is actually the ultimate delusion. If you think you can overthrow him, that is it is utter stupidity. But sadly, tragically, that is exactly what people who are deceived are doing all the time. Look at verse 14 with me. Satan and his minions, in the name of these demonic frogs, call them cane toads if you like, they're out there deceiving the kings of the whole world and they're gathering them together for a battle against God Almighty in a place that's called Armageddon. Verse 16. And when we think of that, we go, oh, we're thinking about, you know, the USA, the military might. We're thinking about, you know, is it Russia, China? Is it drawing all the kings of it? No, I don't think we should. When we think about the kings of the whole world, what we should be thinking about is every man, woman, and child across the whole globe and down through all the ages, from Adam to the end of the world. Every man, woman, and child who is deluded into thinking and believing that they can get on with life happily ever after without God. They have rejected the king, they make themselves king. These self-proclaimed kings are being deceived by Satan and his agents. But do you notice? There is no battle. Who is Armageddon? That's the right answer. Exactly. Armageddon is a nothing. It is a non-event. It is the biggest letdown that has ever been hammed up. Now, there's a movie coming out that'll tell you otherwise. Don't listen to it. One word from God knocks out the entire opposition of human defiance. Look at verse 17 with me. Out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." That's one word in the original. It is done. Wrap it up. Finish it. That's the battle. Thank you, ball boys. Thank you, linesmen. It's over. And do you want to know why Armageddon is such a non-event? Well, Isaiah 40:15 gives us the best answer. It's because to the Lord, the nations, the entire globe of people, all peoples are like the drops off the side of a bucket. Imagine taking a bucket out of the water, the drops that falls off the side. Or they are regarded as dust on the scales. They're nothing. Nothing to God. the combined rebellion of every man, woman and child of all the nations down through all the ages amount to nothing to God. No one takes on God and wins. So the question is there any hope for us? God's name has been defamed. God is rightly angry, and we cannot afford to reimburse him, can we? Is there any hope for any of us? For we are all guilty. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Is there any hope for any of us? The only hope there is if God takes responsibility to wear the cost for the defamation that we have caused him. Would God do that for us? Would God wear the cost for us? I mean, that's what I do. I'm a dad. When my kids wreck my stuff, I'm not happy. I want them to say sorry, but I wear the cost. I wear the cost when they break a window. I fix it. Would God do that for us? The answer, of course, is yes, he would. Yes, he has. Yes, he does. You see, Revelation 15 and 16 is Exodus all over again, and the Exodus story is not really about the destruction of Egypt. The Exodus story is actually about the salvation of a bunch of ratbags by God. Look back with me at chapter 15, verse 2. What does John see? He sees what looks like a sea of glass mixed with fire. Standing beside the sea are those who have been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. And they had harps given them by God, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. That is just like Exodus, as we've said, but people standing beside the sea singing the victory of song of Moses and of the Lamb. But who is this Lamb? He's everywhere in Revelation. We hear about him all the time. We've seen him. He is the slaughtered but supreme living Lord of heaven. He's the one that heaven worships with these words that we saw back in chapter 5. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and praise. Who is the Lamb? Well, the Lamb actually features in the Exodus story as well, doesn't it? Those people standing with Moses beside the Red Sea singing, they were actually in Egypt. They actually lived through the plagues that unraveled Pharaoh's little universe. And yet they were unharmed by those plagues. How is that so? Was it because they were better than the Egyptians? No way. Was it because they were more, they were prettier or smarter or stronger or faster? No, none of those things. There was actually no difference between them and the Egyptians, but there was a lamb, and the lamb made all the difference. The story goes like this. On the night when the angel of death was going to smash Egypt, those singing people were told to slaughter a lamb and to paint the blood of the lamb on their door frames. Death had to fall. Death was going to fall, and death did fall. It either fell on the lamb or it fell on the living. That were the only two options. Jesus is our Lamb. He's the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world, Revelation 13:8. With his blood, he purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, Revelation 5:9. God's wrath at the defamation of his name, it must fall. His wrath will fall. The bowls of wrath will set things right. They will obliterate all pretenders to his throne. But there is a Lamb, and the Lamb makes all the difference. His name is Jesus. God's wrath must fall, and it'll either fall on the Lamb or on the living, and it depends where your trust is. If your trust is in anything other than Jesus, God's wrath will fall on you, and you will be obliterated justly for your defamation of his holy name. But if your trust is in Jesus, God's wrath has fallen on him already, and it is finished. His wrath is finished and completed, which means that all who trust in Jesus are fully and forever safe. Isn't that a reason to just stop and praise this God? Praise his holy name. What a God to save a wretch like me. What joy to have the cost of our rebellion that we could never pay fully and finally paid for. What a God we have. Where are those that you rub shoulders with every day as you go about your life? Where are your brothers and sisters? Where are your children, your friends, your family? Where are your parents? Are they safe in Jesus? Are you working on that? Or are they outside of Jesus with the awful weight of God's wrath bearing down on them that will obliterate them? And where do you stand? Where is your trust? You don't want to be under the wrath of God. You don't want to be there. Read 16 again. Look at the plagues. It can be summarized in a sentence. Death, death, and more death. You want to be safe in the Lamb. You want to be safe in Jesus. You want to be trusting Him. Are you obeying Him? Are you trusting Him? In Him and Him alone is life, and it is eternal life. So is that where you are? If it is, then the Song of the Lamb really hits home, doesn't it? He took our death and He saves us forever. How about we pray through the words on the screen and then we'll have a time for questions. Let's praise God. Great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Amen.